and the depth of fellowship the Lord has given me with your pastor, Clay, and also with the leadership and fellowship of believers in this church. I've been coming here now for 15 years. So it just means an awful lot to me. And you, the Holy Spirit reminds me often in my prayers to pray for you and for your leadership. So in a sense, I think that means you're on my heart. So I thank you for the years of tremendous fellowship that I appreciate. All right, we're in my last session. This was planned 6 months ago, and it relates to the Lord's table and simply two verses in the book of Acts. So if you please turn to chapter 2. And we're now, we've covered in generality a X number of passages, but now we're going to focus in on simply a clause or a couple clauses in chapter 2. I'm going to read a little bit and then we're going to pray. Verse 41, then those, this is Peter at Pentecost, at the end of his message, and Luke gives a summary. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Wait a minute, 3,000 people got baptized? Yeah, how long did it take them? I don't know. Who did the baptizing? Obviously the 12 apostles. Where did they do the baptism? Well, that's interesting, because there had to be pools of water, because, you know, they didn't sprinkle, they immersed. So there were pools on that southeastern side of Jerusalem. So that was partial answer. So it took them a while. You got the idea, to baptize all these people. By the way, they were visitors from Pentecost, and they're going to go back to their home countries, and hopefully they're going to evangelize. So he baptized, and that day the number, notice it says about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's the divine viewpoint of salvation. He now has an assembly that's going to grow, and he's going to do the addition. By the way, there was only one assembly, right? There weren't the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Episcopalians, and the, you know, multiple assemblies. There weren't. There's only one. And that continued until you began to have divisions doctrinally in the church. Now here is the verse upon which I want to concentrate, and it reads this way, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles. Four things, they're going to be up here. You don't have to write them down. They're in your notes. But I don't want you to look at your notes right now. I want you to look up here. Or no, I want you to look at your Bible. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, one. There's an article with each one of these. So it technically would read this way. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. So the first thing I have to try to do is something that's impossible. I have to show you a grammatical construction called an imperfect paraphrastic grammatical construction. and I can't write, I can't do this, so I'm probably going to bore you to death for a couple minutes here, but please listen to me and give me your attention. What is a periphrastic grammatical construction? It is a verbal connective. That means it has verbal action, and it always has a verb to be plus a participle. A participle is a verbal adjective. Aren't you glad you came so far? So you have this verb to be, in which English we have be, am, is, are, was, were, been, being, with its modal identities. And it's the strangest thing in languages that the verb to be is always confusion. For example, in the verb to be, the present tense is I am. How does I am, when you spell it, related to be? To be in existence, to be. How does it? It doesn't. Today I am, yesterday I was. How does was relate to be? It doesn't. In other words, in practically every Japhetic language, the verb to be is confusing. Are you confused so far? I hope you're not. Okay. Yes, today I am, yesterday I was, many times I, future tense, will be. Well, the essence of be, am, is, are, was, were, is an essence verb. Who, Jesus said, do men say that I am? Yahweh at the burning bush says to Moses, go, and he says, who shall I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. And Jesus, with a congregation of Jewish Sanhedrin in his office, says, before Abraham was, I am. And what did the Jewish people do? Did they understand what he said? Absolutely. They pick up stones to kill him because he claimed to be I am. The name of Yahweh, the meaning of Yahweh, this sacred name of God that no Jew in the time of Jesus Christ could even speak. When they wrote his name in scripture, Yahweh in the Old Testament, and the copyists were writing his name, they put down the pen they had, they put the cork on the bottle, they picked up a gold pen, they dipped it in a special ink, and they wrote Yahweh. Then they had to go through that whole rigmarole again. This is how sacred Yahweh had become. I'm talking about post-Jesus. I'm talking about the Masoretic Hebrew who preserved the Old Testament for herself, post-Jesus, 5th century AD. Still sacred. All right. What is an imperfect periphrastic? It is a verb to be plus a participle. And normally, the participle is in the perfect tense. So you have a continual essence verb plus a perfect tense. What is the perfect tense? What is the essence of the perfect tense? It means an action took place, it crystallized, and the results continue into the present. Now let me give you an illustration that will hit home. I hope will drive this home with this brief. Maybe we don't have to turn to it. Maybe you know it. It's called Ephesians 2:8. So how does it go? Let's say it together. For grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved is a present, and hence the participles in the perfect tense. So it's the present tense of the verb to be plus the perfect tense. How could you say anything in the Greek language more powerful? Present durative action. Greek verbs are interested primarily in the kind of action, not the time of the action. In English, we're always interested in past, present, future. They're interested in the quality of the time. Present tense, durative action. You keep on being saved. You keep on having been saved. How are you going to say that in English? How are you going to say a lot of things in the Greek text? Koine Greek, the most magnificent language, the most descriptive language planet Earth has ever known. I know that all pastors don't have the opportunity to study Greek. I don't want to criticize. I don't want to demean. I value every pastor that teaches God's word. I hold him in high regard. But I tell you folks, there are things in the English text that you just cannot see. And somehow in my life, I took first year Greek in seminary, and I said, I've got to know this language. And then somehow I got in the pulpit and say, I got to communicate what this says to Americans who don't give a darn about language or grammar and so on. Well, I finally the Lord sent people that gravitated to this. Guess why? The English text of Scripture became very, very meaningful to them. Are you with me? I don't know. There are so many things I could tell you and maybe give you an appreciation for this, but I just couldn't resist this. Ephesians 2:8. For grace are, I me, in the present tense, the verb to be, which would be translated I am in the first person singular in English, having been saved, perfect tense. How could you have more eternal security than what that actually says? Just in the verse that we all memorize right away after we get saved. So this, when Luke writes this, he's trying to communicate to people who understood Koine Greek that these people weren't playing games with these four major things, the four major thrusts of the early church. Okay? All right. With that, then, we translated this, they continually steadfastly persevering in, first of all, the apostles' doctrine, secondly, the fellowship, thirdly, the Lord's table, and fourthly, the prayers. And you notice I've underlined the article, the, and I'm trying to emphasize that when Luke wrote this, he knew exactly, specifically, what he had in mind when he wrote this, and he wants you to know there's something exact about it. So, the first one we're going to say a few words about, maybe more words than I have time for, but I'm going to try to hurry. The apostles' doctrine has to do with teaching. Now, there's two words for teaching in Greek, didaskalos and didaskalia. Didaskalos has more of an emphasis on what's the subject matter. Didaskalos has more to do with the idea of communicating the doctrine. Both of those can be translated doctrine. Now, what was doctrine? Notice it says the apostles' doctrine, didaskalos. This is scriptural information that has become organized. Okay? Organized scripture. Now, if you go to seminary and you get a theology book, you open up the theology book and it'll say, the doctrine of God. Normally, that's where it starts. And before it's over with, you'll be so bored to death, you'll just say, what? Oh, my gosh. And they give all these passages. You look up all these passages. So you pull something out of the context to prove your point on what we're trying to communicate. Well, it's, at least it's an effort at doctrine. But when it comes to the pulpit, what is our doctrine? How have we come? Have we become conscious from the pulpit's point of view of what we're trying to communicate? And upon whose authority do we get the doctrine? This doctrine is the means of maturity in a believer. Okay? So, when Paul wrote his pastorals, he's writing to Timothy and he's writing to Titus. And these are like his apprentices, only he doesn't treat them that way. He treats them as fellow servants of Yahweh or Jehovah or our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he, I just want to take you to a couple of the verses in 1 Timothy to try to capture the intent of Paul relative to these two guys who became apostolic delegates. So the first, I don't think I don't. So will you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13? I'm just going to give you a few instances. You might want to write this in your notes. Here's an illustration of this. 1 Corinthians 13. Till I come, give attention to... Now my New King James says, reading, exhortation, and doctrine. But each one of them has an article. So he said, technically, give attention. By the way, that is a present active indicative verb, which means continually do this. Keep on giving attention to the reading, that would be the reading of God's word, to the exhortation, the encouragement of believers relative to what you've read, and to the doctrine. Doctrine, as we said, is used 17 times in the pastorals, these three books. Now, let me quickly go over a few of the passages. in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 10. Fornicators and sodomites, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and so on, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So he's saying there's all kind of doctrine going to be floating around. Make sure yours is sound, which means it has come either from Paul or the apostles or from the circulatory letters that make up or will make up the New Testament. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, underline faith, it's part of the text. Now, when you have the word faith with an article, he's not talking about personal faith. He's talking about the body of truth that makes up what we call, this is our faith. It would be like your doctrinal statement for your church. Some will depart from that, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Oh, demons have doctrines? Yeah, they have doctrines too. Yeah. Verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Didaskalos, again. Verse 13. Till I come, give attention to the reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, I can't go on. I got a whole bunch more up here, but you get the idea. Sometime read the pastorals and underline every time the word doctrine is used. Have you been blessed by being in a local fellowship that teaches you organized biblical truth in a doctrinal fashion? If you have, you've been blessed, as long as the doctrine is that of the apostles. Okay. This is the means of the maturity. So I now go to the word fellowship. So I wrote in your notes the English transliteration of the word fellowship in the Noetic, in the New Testament, which is koinonia, from which we get our word koine. We have a New Testament written in Koine Greek. What does that mean? That means it was the common Greek of the whole world in the time of Jesus and Paul. And what a wondrous thing happened by this crazy 18-year-old guy who dies when he's like 33 named Alexander the Great, who as an 18-year-old went to the prophetess at Delphi in Greece and asked her, insisted for her to prophesy. And she said, Alexander, you're invincible. And he says, that's enough. That's all I need. And he went out and conquered the entire inhabitant world from all the way from Babylon all the way to Spain. And he superimposed upon the whole system the common Greek language as a lingua franca of trade. So that everywhere you had to know, your supermarkets, your imports in the country, every bill of lading on a ship, everything was in Koine Greek, so everybody had to know it. And this is sovereign God preparing the world for the Greek New Testament that he chose as his primary means of communication. So koinonia means sharing in common the doctrine. Okay. The degree and the depth of your koinonia. Now, what does koinonia mean to you? If you're a Baptist, it usually means you're holding a donut in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other. And you're sharing in common. I don't know what other denominations do. I do know what they do. The degree and depth of your koinonia depends upon that the doctrine you hold in common. It's that simple. Your depth with other Christians, the depth of your koinonia, your fellowship, depends upon the doctrine that you hold in common. What has happened in evangelical Christianity? What is the degree of your fellowship dependent upon? It's dependent upon what denominational stamp you have on your ecclesiastical rump. See, when you're graduating from a seminary, you get in line and you go over and say, okay, brand me, what am I? Oh, I'm a Methodist. Oh, I'm a Southern Methodist. Oh, I'm an Independent Methodist. Oh, I'm a Free Methodist. Oh, I'm a Heinz 57 Baptist. And now I'm branded. And the degree of the fellowship that you have depends upon how Baptist you are. Well, where was that in the Bible? Do the Baptists have a corner on the biblical New Testament truth? You know, nobody has a corner on it. Are you in an evangelical church that teaches expositionally, expositorily, and emphasizes organized truth that's called doctrine? God doesn't start the Bible or have anything. This is a theological treatise. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is what the essence of God is like. Blah, blah, you know, 3 points. No. He reveals himself by his choice progressively through time, space, history, phenomena. Let's move on. I don't have a lot of time. We're going to have the Lord's table here in a few minutes, so I don't want to take up all the time. Let me try to close that point. Is your doctrine the same as the apostolic doctrine? That's what this passage says. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How are you going to know what the apostles' doctrine is? There's only one way. Oh, maybe I should say there's one very dependable way. It's called this thing called the Bible. And that's what we're supposed to be emphasizing, isn't it, in our Bible church movement. Okay? All right. The Lord's table. The Lord's table is a corporate remembrance of Christ's death. This keep on doing, present active indicative, durative action, in remembrance of me. And he says it twice. Once with the bread, once with the cup. So this is a corporate remembrance to keep believers lest they forget. And then what it said? This do in remembrance of me. Could we forget? He's not going to let us forget. He's going to remind us of his death till he comes. And that's it right there in those elements. Is that a way of saying, I don't want you to forget? My primary reason of coming was to die. And I put myself in the hands of the Father to raise me from the dead. And all of that is a portion of the good news that he doesn't want us to forget. The prayers, article, corporate and individual expressions of need. Now I like this because when you reduce seven words in the New Testament to choose, I think it's seven, yes, seven. Seven words are translated prayer. There's always a specific need that we should not be ashamed of in asking the Lord about. Remember the Philippians, let your requests be made known unto God. I know this passage. I'm speaking. Oh, now I'm nervous and I can't remember what it was. Flip it. I'll find it. Have patience. Okay, this is a Philippians chapter 4. Oh, I'm sorry. Pardon?
4:6.
Oh, yeah, here it is. Yeah, thanks. Be anxious for nothing. The word means careful. It's anxious is a good word. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, in prayer, you sometimes express thanksgiving, you thank for the blessings, but there's normally a request, a genuine need, a felt need. So on a series of prayer, we would have to deal with felt needs and real needs, and how God utilizes our verbalization, our consciousness of a felt need, how he uses it in his answer to our prayer to cause us to mature. Sometimes he says yes to felt need, sometimes he says no. So a series on prayer should deal with that kind of an issue. But it's always in genuine prayer has a felt need expressed to God. And in your maturation level, if you're an infant in Christ, a babe in Christ, your felt needs are different than the Apostle Paul. So when you're 18 and you just got saved and you go off to seminary and they expect you to pray like Paul, they're crazy. You don't have that capacity. You got to mature and grow. Regardless, If you're an infant in Christ, you express your felt need. He'll take care of the right answer to meet your real need. You know, oh, that gal Susie, I can't get her off my mind. Oh, Lord, I wish I could take her on. Oh, Lord, that's your felt need. Isn't that wonderful when that happens? Oh, I just think it's out of this world. Of course, it's awful confusing to we men. I mean, you ladies, you've got that handle on that a lot better than we do, but anyhow.